real quick review of what I did last week. We're in Act 3, but what I did is I wanted to give some background information before I go forward into Act 3. And what I wanted to do was to look at a number of different covenants. And what we looked at last week was we looked at the new covenant, what it was, some of the things that were the particulars of that covenant, you know, how it operated. Tonight, and in relationship to that, we also looked at the covenant that it was replacing, why it had to replace the Mosaic. You know, why the Mosaic covenant broke down, not from God's end, but from man's end, and how the new covenant was rectifying that breakdown. What I want to look at tonight is the Davidic covenant and the covenant of peace. I think they're very closely related, just like I think the Mosaic and the new are related. So I want to start with the background before I get into the covenant of peace. I want to look at some things here pertinent to it, and then we'll delve into the subject. Now, before we get into anything, when God talks to Israel in the Old Testament, usually he condemns the king or sovereign of the nation, and he also will condemn oftentimes the priesthood of the nation, right? So oftentimes you'll have a book where it'll bring accusations against whatever king is messing up, and then the priests that are messing up as well. And it's almost like you have that dual charge, and what you have is the priests and the king very closely working together in the Old Testament. So much so that oftentimes when you're talking about the one, you're talking about the other. And you'll see that as we go on. But oftentimes, for instance, you're going to have a priest who's so closely related to a king that when a king gets blessed, their priest also gets blessed. I'm going to give an example here. King David was blessed of God, as was Zadok, the priest. And God really gave promises to Zadok of certain things that he would perpetually do all through the eons. And we see that he's given a position of always being the one that would offer sacrifices before God. Okay? And we'll look at this. It's pertinent to our topic. Z-A-D-O-K. Okay? For instance, we see that Zadok is the priest that is very closely related and very pertinent to the anointing of Solomon as king. It's Zadok who does this. You know, the passing from David to Solomon, and that passage from David to Solomon is significant because one is a type of one type of thing in Scripture, and the other one's a type of something different. David is a type of the millennium. Solomon is a type of the new heaven and the new earth. And if Zadok is the one who's anointing the individual coming in for the new heaven and new earth that's representing that, it means there's passage from something to something new. So we have to keep this in mind when we look at this idea of the Davidic covenant. I think sometimes we don't appreciate how closely in the Old Testament that the royalty of Israel and its priesthood were in operation together. Now, Genesis 49. Genesis 49. We're going to have a prophecy here that Jacob gives to his sons. I'm sure most of us are somewhat familiar with this. Okay, Genesis 49, and we'll start at verse 8. Verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I want to stop there, because that's really the verse I wanted to really focus on. We could do a whole message on the word Shiloh there. Because a lot of translations will not render that. Because the word has an unclear meaning. But there's a number of options that are able to be put there. The Net Bible actually has one of the best notes you'll ever read on that word.
Really?
Yeah, it's very good there. What's a scepter?
Like a rod?
A rod. But who has a scepter?
A king.
A king. So as early as Genesis 9, before Jacob's children are even a nation, God is already telling Judah, through the mouth of Jacob, that there'll be a nation, and the king is going to arise from Judah. God's already looking at the idea that they would have a king in the nation. This isn't a foreign idea to them. Now, he's also saying here an interesting phrase, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, in verse 10. Now, that's not talking about the priesthood.
What do you think a lawgiver is?
Well, it's one who makes governmental law. Talking about is the idea that he's going to have children. And Judah's children will be on the throne. In the King James here, they're going to be on the throne a long time. Right? Later on, we're going to see that built, and it becomes an Aeonian covenant. It becomes a covenant that eventually becomes the Davidic covenant. David comes from the lineage of who? Which is
Judah.
From Judah. David comes from Judah. He's from Bethlehem, right? That's why he goes to Bethlehem in a census. He's of the tribe of Judah.
A question about scepter, the origin of the scepter. It's something like the shepherd's staff, which is used to rule over and protect and take care of sheep.
That's exactly what it is.
This is what a king. Version of a shepherd's staff.
That's exactly what it is, because a king is supposed to be the shepherd of his people.
But what purpose does it serve? Does the shepherd's staff rescues sheep by poking them out of ditches and sending off,
fighting
with animals?
It's just an emblem of his royal authority. And it's a reminder to him that he's to do what's best for his people.
Like a symbol that
right.
He should do.
And it's a symbol to the people that this is the person who has been tasked with that responsibility.
They usually be jeweled in their...
Yeah, the Brits have a royal scepter.
Mm-hmm.
And it's prominent in the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm.
If the king didn't point the scepter at you when you walked in the room, you were killed on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 23 talks about rod and staff, mm-hmm. two different things.
Yeah.
They comfort
idea. But here, a scepter is an emblem.
Shorter, maybe 30 right. inches long.
It really got its origins in the idea of shepherding. That's why oftentimes the king would be called the shepherd of his people. If you go through history, for instance, you'll see royal decrees where a king will refer to himself as the shepherd of his people. It has that sort of an idea in it. So the idea here is, early as Genesis 49, we see that this idea of a king arising out of Judah is beginning to take form. Now, how it looks, we don't have a lot of information here in Genesis to say how it's going to look. It's just the beginning of this idea. It starts here, and it's going to continue. Now, the word Shiloh, that word, you can actually, if you break it out in the Hebrew, keeping all the letters the same, but just break out the first part of the word and throw it into the until, then the second part of the word stand alone, it almost could read until Messiah, or until the Prince. And some translations will render it that way. So that's an interesting word there. Now, having said that, as we continue, let's go to Numbers, Book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers 24, and 24, verse 17. While you're there, hold Numbers 24. I just thought of another verse. I should have jotted it down. Yeah, we'll be at verse 17 in Numbers.
In 21.
24. 24? Yeah. Keep your hand in Numbers and go to Psalms. I want to look at Psalm 6. Okay, this is going to explain the idea of the lawgiver. Okay, I just thought of this verse. The lawgiver in Genesis 49, Psalm 60, and verse 7, if somebody'd like to read that.
Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver.
Okay, the idea, Judah is my lawgiver. In other words, Judah is the ruler. The others are his, but Judah is the one he's appointed to rule. It's interesting. Who else comes from the line of Judah, by the way?
Moses.
Well,
Jesus.
That's the big one. Right.
That's the big one.
Moses is actually from the lineage of who? Who's his brother?
Aaron.
Who's Aaron from?
A Levite.
He's a Levite. That's where Moses is from. He's a Levite. Now.
Oh, so he's not Jewish.
Moses?
Yeah.
He's
not from the tribe of Judah.
He's not from the tribe of Judah.
Okay, that's right then.
Yep. Now, in Numbers 24, we see the lawgiver is Judah. I want to make a note here. By the time you hit Psalms, where that statement is being made, Judah's long dead. Yet he's being spoken of in the present that he's still the lawgiver. So, in other words, Judah is referenced, but he's looking not at Judah per se, he's looking at the sons that have come from Judah. And they're the lawgiver. Now, in Numbers 24, verse 17. Somebody like to read that? That would be great.
I shall see them, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shech.
Okay, here we have a passage. In verse 16, he talks about, you know, the Most High, Shaddai, in the Hebrew. He's talking about God, and he says, I will see him. I shall see him, right? But it's not going to be now. And I'll behold him, but he's not near right now. And then he gets into the fact that a star, the King James correctly capitalizes it, a star out of Jacob and a scepter. In other words, this person, Shaddai, is who? He's a king. He's a ruler. He has the staff, the shepherd's hook, so to speak, idea. He is the ruler, and who is he? He's a star out of Jacob. I like how it uses this. And a scepter arises out of Israel. Now, remember with Jacob, when he's referencing Jacob here, I think it's on purpose. He's trying to show Jacob there's a star arising out of Jacob before Jacob is a nation. There's a scepter that comes out of Jacob, but he doesn't use the word Jacob there. He uses Israel. Right? Because Israel is the name of the nation that derives from Jacob. And I think what he's showing is, this is in fulfillment of some things I gave to Jacob, that king is coming out of the nation. I think that's what he's trying to convey here. Now, in Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, I'm not going to go there because we could be there all night. So 2 Samuel 7, Nathan comes along and pronounces a prophecy to David. And we call that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 the Davidic covenant. And what that prophecy states is that a seed of David, or a descendant of David, would sit on the throne of Judah and rule through the eons. Right? He would have an aeonian rule. Now, it's not everlasting like the King James states. That word doesn't mean that. It's a rulership that would go out and continue out. David receives it, and David is receiving it because of his heart's desire to want to glorify and edify God and give God a house within the nation. He's rewarding David for this. He's rewarding David for his faith. David has lots of failures, and David reaps the consequences of those failures. But David also is being rewarded here because his heart is a heart that wants to do what's right before God. And God rewards that. God rewards his intent. It's a good thing God's in charge of things, because we're not like that. You know, we'd look at it and say, David, you're a real idiot. You mistreat your wives, your family's a mess, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. We look at the external things, but God can look deeper than that. And he can see the person for who he is. And he rewards him for who he is. And his sons would sit on the throne. Now, it's interesting, because oftentimes in Scripture, you will have somebody take the throne, right? And what is said about that individual is he sat in God's mind, David is on the throne. Why? Because Hezekiah comes from who? He's a descendant of David.
Yes.
So Hezekiah is David in God's mind. My promise is true. You're on the throne, David. Yet it's not the actual literal physical David.
But isn't it interesting that God refers to all this progeny as seed, which means the seed is where the life begins, not
right.
At which stage, which month, which is, because the seed stage.
Is it the seed
stage?
Always
refers to this as a seed of.
Right. And I think that's really interesting. Because, again, it shows in God's mind that point of conception, even possibly before conception.
That's a good point.
It is a good point. But I think the wonderful thing here is, as far as God's concerned, the Davidic covenant has been held true by him because David's progeny sits on the throne. Right? And then later on, he goes through all the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, right? And the reason he goes through those genealogies in Matthew in particular, is to show that Jesus is directly descended from David. The point is, when Jesus sits on the throne, he's still referenced as David. It's kind of interesting. So, that's one of the ideas of this Davidic covenant. When it says that David's sitting on the throne, he doesn't mean that David will never die and sit on the throne for however many thousands of years. It's that David's descendants will always be on the throne. David's descendants will rule, and Judah will be the tribe that he comes out of, and Judah will be the preeminent tribe of Israel. That's the idea. Now, there's also another thing that I want to touch on, and I talked about it briefly, and that's the idea of the priesthood. We begin to see the idea of the priesthood in Levi, in particular, really begin to take shape with the golden calf. Everybody remember that incident? They're in the wilderness. Moses has gone up to receive the law. And they think, we don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, make us our God. And what he does is he replicates one of the images of one of the gods of Egypt. Right? Takes the gold from the people, melts it down, molten, the idea of liquid gold, and it forms this image of a calf. And then Moses comes down, remember, he breaks the commandments, and God asks the question, who will stand with me this day through Moses? And the Levites do. And what does God do? Well, he rewards Levi. Does he not? And he gives to him the priesthood for the nation. Why? Because Levi understood God's anger, understood God's character, and understood what needed to be done in order to keep the people right with God. And Levi wasn't afraid to act to do so. Again, God rewards the faithfulness of Levi.
He was like a David.
He was. And he's rewarded for that. Now, having said that, you see this all through Scripture. Zadok, for instance, when you have the rebellion, provides for David. Remember the time frame when David has to go into the sanctuary and eat the showbread on the Sabbath? Who's the priest?
Zadok.
It was Zadok. Right? He held true with David. And the whole thing that you have here, it was Zadok, not necessarily the physical Zadok. That's the point. you have the descendants of Zadok who have also been given the same promise. It's their position. Now, why do I bring all of this up?
Why?
That's the pertinent question. I bring it up because when we get into scriptures, we're going to read of something in the book of Numbers, which will be the first time this phraseology is used. And if you go to Numbers 25, verse 12, first time we're going to read of this phrase. I want you to know it's used in relationship to the priesthood. Now, we have to understand here in Numbers, there is no king yet. Right? So, Numbers, chapter 25, verse 12, if somebody could read that.
Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace.
That's the first time we read of the phrase covenant of peace. It's in the book of Numbers. Now, who's it given to? It's given to the priesthood. You have a rebellion here that has taken place, right? And in this rebellion, there's a plague. Now, notice here in verse 10, the Lord or Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them that I consumed, not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him. Guess who's a direct descendant here? Guess Zadok, you're correct. Right? After him, even the covenant of an Aeonian, which is the way it should be rendered, priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. The whole point here is that the priesthood, the Levites again, interceded on behalf of the nation to make an atonement for them. How did they make an atonement? They executed the things that God would want executed, and it stayed God's wrath. It removed his wrath from the nation. The priesthood then became an important instrument. The priesthood could be the instrument that would prevent the wrath of God from being executed by holding true to what God wanted and making atonement or covering or propitiation for the people, or the priesthood could be corrupt and through their corruption lead the nation further and further away from God, which brings judgment. Now, I want you to also note this is a covenant of peace that's being given. It's being given here in the book of Numbers. It's a covenant of peace that God would have peace with Israel. My wrath is stayed. So what is the covenant of peace for? It's given to show the cessation of God's wrath. That's an interesting thing. We're going to see this every time this phrase is used, this idea. There will be wrath in the equation first, and then somehow something happens where wrath is held back and stopped. And then peace is brought in. And it's called the covenant of peace. Now, let's look at another passage where this phrase is used. It's used again, and I'm doing this intentionally because I'm still looking at the priesthood. We're going to get to the king in a minute. with me to the book of Malachi, where this phrase is used. Slightly different wording. It adds a few more words into it. Okay, so we want Malachi chapter 2. Yeah, Malachi. When I was a kid, I used to think that's how it was pronounced. Malachi. Okay. Verse 1. Chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. And we have to understand, Malachi is written where Israel has just come out of captivity and are going back into the land. He's actually a contemporary with his writings of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay? So he's actually back into the restoration of the land is the time frame. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The whole point he's getting at here is that there was a covenant of peace that had been given to Levi, and it had been perpetuated down from Levi to all the priests. And the idea was that as long as you obeyed, you would be the instrument I would use to hold back wrath, to hold back judgment. Why? Because you would be the instrument constantly making atonement for the people, or propitiation for the people. But as we know in the book of Malachi, they corrupted everything, right? And they didn't follow through, and God brings the judgment. The whole point is, they could have avoided the judgment, is what Malachi is saying, had they done what the agreement said with Levi. Now, the word is used the most in the major prophets. We're going to have it use this phrase once by Isaiah. I want to go to Isaiah. It's used in chapter 54, this idea of the covenant of peace. Isaiah 54, and verse 10. Okay, before I get to verse 10, I want to have a little bit of a flow. So maybe if we could start at verse 8 and down through 10, if somebody'd like to read that.
A little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with other wrath and kindness, for I have mercy on you, for the Lord thy Redeemer. But this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn at the waters of Noah, to no more go over the earth, so have I sworn, and I would not be wroth with thee, nor refuse thee. And the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, but the Lord that have mercy on me.
Now notice here again the flow. He begins with the idea of judgment, wrath, right? And the fact that he's executing wrath. But he's saying that even though he's executing wrath, he's not going to stay wrathful endlessly. His wrath will end. And when his wrath ends, like the days of Noah, the land might be changed, right? You had Noah came, God executed some wrath, and the earth's surface was different. The climate was different. Some things were different. But he wasn't angry perpetually. He That's the example he uses, is Noah. He says, just like not like what's coming, Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying about Assyrian captivity. And he says, things are going to be rough. But at the end of all of this, there's restoration. And that period of restoration at the end of the wrath is called what? The covenant of peace. Where does it take place? Not before wrath. After wrath. Okay? And that's important to really get home. Every time the phrase is used, wrath comes first, then covenant of peace. The other thing that's interesting with it is you have a lot of other ideas. You have the priesthood that's been corrupted and led the people astray. We're going to see in a minute the leadership has been corrupt and led the people astray. And then there's the restoration of a good king and the true priesthood. Now, let's go to where the phrase is used the most, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. It's going to be used twice in Ezekiel. So the phrase is actually five times in Scripture, covenant of peace. Five is the number of what, by the way? Grace. Or favor. God's favor. Now, why would you have grace? What is grace? When is grace given? Well, it's really a legal term. When a person has a prison sentence or a judicial decision against them rendered, the law comes in and begins to execute what the long arm of the law does to the person pronounced guilty. Grace comes into the equation where a leader can come in and grant a stay of grace to the convict. Right? What does that do? It removes the wrap of the law. It takes the law and says, this person now is released from the obligation that the law had imposed.
The consequences of the wrongdoing?
That's right. They're being released from that. That's what grace is in the legal sense. Right? So, we have to understand wrath is a judgment. A judgment is a legal decision against somebody or for somebody, depending how the judge rules. But if he's executing wrath, it's against them. When grace comes into the equation and mercy comes into the equation, it's to take the person who's been convicted and to alleviate them from the sentence that had been imposed. That is what the covenant of peace is getting at. Right? They're being released from this imposed sentence. Now, in the case that we're going to read here in Ezekiel, the imposed sentence is captivity. But captivity meaning being taken out of the land, brought into the nations, and no longer being a nation. Nebuchadnezzar being the one that takes them away. Now in Ezekiel chapter 34, I think the interesting thing here, there's a lot of strong evidence that this was given probably within a few days or day before the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, this is a really interesting prophecy here. So let's start here at verse 23. I want to read down through verse 31. So I'll start with 23 and we'll just read it through. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd.
Thy Lord will be their God, my servant David a prince among them.
shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the place of ground about my holy nothing. And I will cause the shower to come down in season. There shall be showers of blessing.
And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them.
And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid.
They will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore.
Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am the God, saith the Lord God.
That's the covenant of peace. Now what happened? God is prophesying that the judgment has come, and when the judgment comes, there will be a day when that judgment ends. And when that judgment ends, I will renew the land, I will bring you back into the land, and you will dwell safely in the land, and I will pour my blessings upon you, and you will know that I am your God, and you shall be my people, and so on. But notice the other thing he does with this covenant. He brings who back into the equation? My servant, David. Now, here's the question. Is he talking about the literal, physical David? That's the way I would see it. Is he's not talking about the literal, physical David. It's a descendant of David. Now, stop and think about this for a second. When we read, for instance, of David, and it says, you know, in Psalms 18 and 16 and some of those passages where it talks about David, we read one of them a few weeks ago in chapter 2, right, where his throne, but if you read it in context, in the Psalms, the individual in the grave is released out of the grave in a sense. The Acts writer is talking about David being in the grave, but the psalmist is using David, and then he changes it into somebody who's a seed of David. Not David. Yet it's David being referenced. And we have to get this out of our thinking. If David comes before the end of the millennium, if he comes before the end of the millennium, there is no verse in Scripture that says that David is raised. Because the first resurrection are for those who have been martyred. David was never martyred. Now you could make the argument the 12 were, but David was not. Now, that means then that there would have to be a silent resurrection that's not talked about anywhere in Scripture. But you can't just, okay, well, I like this idea, so I'm going to make David on the throne. No. There's no verse to substantiate that. You can't have David before David's raised. So what you have... What you have here is the seed of David on the throne. A literal physical descendant. It's after judgment. After judgment, God again brings in the Davidic covenant with the covenant of peace with the priesthood, and they go back into the land. Now let's look at another passage, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. In verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, for the eon. And my servant David shall be their prince for the eon. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an aeonian covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them for the eon. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them for the eon. The idea that he's getting at here is that the time is going to come when God is going to again bring in the Davidic covenant. He's going to bring back into effect his laws and statutes, which means that they need a priesthood to come in. The priesthood will be there. The laws and the statutes would be there. And the Davidic covenant is there. And it establishes a covenant of peace. And he gives us a little bit more information. His sanctuary will be there. In other words, there will be a rebuilt temple. Now, I want to end here with one other passage, and that's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. Verse 15, if somebody'd like to read that.
But the priest, the Levite, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, and the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood.
Okay, so you have the idea of Zadok, right? They're ministering to the Lord. Now, as you come down, he's going to discuss a little bit more. Let's come down to verse 21, and I want to read down through, we'll read down a little bit. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, or her that is put away. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow they had a priest before, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves. And he continues down, verse 27. And in that day that he goeth into the sanctuary unto the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer a sin offering, saith the Lord God. This is the idea here of this temple that Ezekiel has spent four chapters so far talking about. Now, what's of note is the sanctuary is here. I didn't read because we just don't have time to get into all the specifics. But one of the things about the sanctuary is that he has a separate gate where the prince, the king, can go in and see the offering of his sacrifice at a separate gate, see his sacrifice performed, then he sacrifices for his son. And then he has to exit through the gate that all the common people would.
The king does this.
Now, don't take my word. Just read through chapters 40 through 48. Then you have the priests and all the things prescribed to the priest. The whole point is that the priest, that the king is not Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ doesn't have to offer for his sin.
Right.
Jesus doesn't have, he was never married, and he didn't have literal physical progeny in that sense. But this king does. in this sanctuary, you have priests who are teaching the Word of God. You have priests who are offering for sin. You have priests who are teaching them how to observe certain things. And the whole point is that this takes place after the wrath has been poured out, the Davidic covenant restored, the covenant of peace brought in, and the sanctuary established. Where in Scripture do you read of that ever taking place anywhere else?
Well, when you think about David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, mm-hmm. there's lots of analogies in that.
There is.
Solomon kind of had that little kingdom of peace for a little bit.
He did. Yeah. He did. But the problem, Solomon was greater than David in the sense that he brought tranquility to the land and the land was at its zenith. David was constantly in turmoil and so on. The whole point, I think, what we have here at the end of all this, by the way, the only other time in Scripture where you read of anything like this is at the end of it, Satan is loosed and everybody is deceived all over again.
They go right back.
They go right back. It's not a lasting change. That's the point. This, I believe, is the millennium. And in the millennium is this covenant of peace. Why? Because the millennium is the blessing that comes right after the wrath has been executed. The nation is gathered back into the land. The Davidic is restored. The priesthood is restored. The temple is established.
It's like a redo.
It is. Blessings unimaginable have been brought in, just like you promised in Isaiah. And all of this goes on, but it is not the new covenant, because they're having to teach their neighbors. There's sin offerings. There's still the Levite priesthood in effect. You have all of these things that are going on, and they differentiate themselves from the new covenant. The new covenant cannot be in this time frame.
It will come after that.
It's after that. And this time frame has reestablished the Davidic, and it's reestablished the priesthood, and it allows peace within the land, where God has brought tranquility out of the turmoil that his judgment brought. That's how the phrase is used everywhere it's used. It's not no judgment, and then all of a sudden, you know, you have this time frame of peace, and then at the end of it, a judgment. Yes, there's a judgment at the end of it, too. But it's always a judgment preceding it. And then it's established. And then you read some things about it. But it's really tied in with the Davidic covenant and the priesthood, and in particular why the priesthood was in existence in the first place. So that's how I see that covenant. So next week what we'll do is we'll look at some of the details that Peter lays out in chapter 3 of Acts to show how it fits, and I believe it fits this covenant that we talked about tonight. So, I know there's a lot of information there, and we could spend years looking at all of it, but, you know, doesn't mean we'd be any closer to figuring out either. But that's how I see it at the present. I'll say it that way because it's always subject to change. So any questions? Well, you guys are letting me off easy tonight.
I'll try.
Okay.
Ezekiel here, which is describing the millennium, as you're saying. This is like the creation of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. This is prophecy. This is, I mean, if it reads, correct me if I'm wrong, but it reads like, this is prophecy. This is going to happen. God knows this is going to happen. And when it's written that Satan is loosed, everyone's deceived all over again. It makes me wonder why that is necessary for the, for the nation of Israel.
What I would say is I agree it's prophecy. I do think that Scripture lays out a lot of different things that can transpire within prophecy, and that's where you have to kind of figure out what are the paths that it's taken so you can stay on the correct path on what we should look at and say this is still likely to happen and this won't happen. I'll give an example of that. For instance, the phrase Day of the Lord, right? The phrase Day of the Lord is used quite a few times in Scripture. But if I look at the Day of the Lord as Jeremiah uses it, the Day of the Lord was the day when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and the Day of the Lord ends in Jeremiah's thinking when they go back into the land with Ezra and Nehemiah. He doesn't see it the way we would necessarily see it. He sees it as having a direct bearing on what he is experiencing at that point in time. And Ezekiel oftentimes views it that way. As does, for instance, some of the other prophets. Some of them will tie in certain things that we know already took place, and they'll say that was the Day of the Lord. Past tense. Then you'll have some things that very clearly did not happen, and he's foretelling the Day of the Lord. And it's like, well, is that something that can happen in the future? And then does that tie into, say, what some of the New Testament writers were writing about when they referenced the Day of the Lord? And that's what we have to figure out in regards to it. But I think sometimes we'll see a phrase and we don't investigate its usage on how it's used in every case, and we maybe jump to a conclusion that we shouldn't with it.
Is there any chance that in this particular case where Satan is loose, everybody sees all over again, that God is either, kind of knows humanity really well by now, and knows that after a period of blessing and peace and sympathy in the land, people take advantage, or take it for granted, and he's trying to indicate how likely it is that they're going to be deceived in spite of all of the advantages and blessings, or
right. I think is there
wiggle room in this prophecy for?
I think there is, because there's still sin going on here, because they're still sacrificing for their sin.
Yeah, right.
So there's not perfection here. And if there's not perfection, it means they're still capable of sin, they're still capable of disobedience, even with everything significantly better.
Right. I see what you're saying.
Right. So I think what God is saying is, okay, this is existing with the removal of Satan's influence.
They have no excuses now.
Right. Satan's influence is removed, yet it's still going on.
Yeah.
So, and I think that's why the millennium, the purpose of the millennium is to show, even when I remove the adversary, you still cannot attain to my standard.
Because they were the ones that opened their mouth and said, we can do it.
Yeah. And the whole point then is the only way they can attain to God's standard is if God gives them the ability to do so. That's why the new covenant comes after.
Right. He does
the written on their hearts.
That's right.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's right.
But why are they sacrificing
to
sin if Jesus Christ has already been
sacrificed? There's some things that were intended to teach the nation of Israel some things about God through those sacrifices that they never learned. And what they're going to be doing is learning all of the things that those sacrifices were intended to teach them as a people.
What will other nations be?
And they'll be learning those things too. Yep.
But none of this really has to take place if people would change.
If they would change,
the whole thing would just completely go.
Right. And that's what he's going to do in the future.
Yes, you think of that about Jonah and Nineveh.
Yeah, he was so
big. They were really bad guys there.
They were.
They changed. Yeah.
People are capable of responding, but we allow things to get in the way. And what God's going to show in the millennium is even when I take away the influence, you still will allow things to get in the way. It's just people doing what people will do. That's what Adam introduced into humanity.
Yeah,
and that's the thing. We're called oftentimes, humanity is oftentimes called Adam, right? Yeah, we're not Adam. So, I mean, when we see that David sitting on a throne, we can't get locked down that it has to be the actual physical David. It's a seed of David. It's a descendant of David.
But somewhere out there are descendants of David that will be...
That's right. That's right. So, that's how I see it right now, but I know that's a lot of information.
Mm-hmm. How do you remember all this stuff? It's my goodness.
That's why my head hurts a lot of days. Sometimes I don't remember. The other day I was looking up something in regards to this, and I turn to the passage, and I get there, and it's like, why did I go here? And I just couldn't remember why I turned. And the worst part was, I had been at a previous verse, right? And I couldn't even remember what verse it was I had been at, like, literally 30 seconds prior. And it was like, oh, boy, I just got to get up and walk away now.
Too much information.
Yeah. Any comments from John or Ted or Greg?
Well, I follow what you're saying, and I can see why you're saying what you're saying. You know, the thing with me that I have to work out is, you know, an understanding that I had before, you know, all this.
Oh yeah,
which, you know, we've talked about it, you know, and so it's just a working out that still needs to be done with me. But I do appreciate all these connections that you made throughout the scripture, Bill, to support that the covenant of peace here is the millennium, and the new covenant would be then the new heaven and new earth. So I appreciate, you know, all the things you brought out here.
Okay. I have to commend you, because our discussions are what really forced me to really look at this issue in some detail. A lot more detail than I probably ever would have.
That's what Phil says about me. He enjoys our conversations, because it's not, a lot of times we're not in agreement either. But it enables him to go down a certain path that he wouldn't have gone down if we wouldn't have discussed them. And that's a good thing about these studies, you know.
And I was going to say, that's how we all learn, because, you know, we all have things that we think we know.
Yeah.
And we start studying it, and it's like, wait a second, I guess I don't know this as well as I thought I did. And
right. Yeah. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? It really, that's what I see about all this, is it just humbles us.
It does. And that's a good thing, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, I do too.
I do.
We can't turn the radio on and hear any of this stuff anywhere.
No, unfortunately you can't. But
it's wonderful to know that this is all a process towards painting the unity of the faith that the Apostle Paul spoke of.
I know, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it?
Yes.
So,
one of the things I think that it really emphasizes is the fact that Christianity overall looks at no covenant as the only covenant that's going to be instituted in the future.
Right, they're in it now.
And you have this covenant of peace, which explains the idea that law has to come back into place with the sacrifices, because otherwise you have all these prophecies and the Old Testament that just don't make any sense.
Right.
When you're trying to fit them into a new covenant type theology.
That's right.
So explain it in the way that you have the two time periods.
Right.
And I think it's very helpful.
Well, good. Good. I think the thing we have to all look at is, I understand this is really a radical departure from probably what we all learned. It was a radical departure for me. I can speak for myself. I had always learned that the new covenant was in effect in the millennium. You know, and there's a lot of things that stem from that understanding. But I think, you know, true Bible study is going to make us uncomfortable because we're looking at things we don't know. And it means when I start learning something, oftentimes I have to give up certain things too. And then I have to make other things fit into the equation I never thought about. And it's an ongoing process.
A lot of the Old Testament stuff we heard back in the world was mumbo jumbo.
That's how it is for a lot of us. On that note, I guess next Sunday then, so we can have John with us. Okay, Sunday good for everybody?
And Sunday after Mother's Day.
Yeah, the Sunday after Mother's Day.
7 or 7:30?
Right.
Which one?
Well, probably closer for you guys on the phone at 7:30. And then, you know, I'll shoot out something just to remind everybody. So, yeah, it won't be Mother's Day, it'll be the Sunday after. So, on that note, at your house, okay.
On that note, John, did you
want to
close us?